Gospel appointed for Easter this year is Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And proclamation of Easter, of course, is both a delight and in many ways a challenge, especially if you've been preaching on Easter Sunday for some years. The human heart is so sinful that familiarity can breed contempt, even with regard to the message of the Lord's resurrection. But I would encourage the preachers to at least keep in mind two things that I suspect might not be clearly in the mind of some, if not many, churchgoers, especially on a Sunday when there'll be some high percentage of people who perhaps aren't in church on a regular basis, as we all know. And the two things are these: to be clear about what actually happened with Jesus or to Jesus on Easter morning, and secondly, to draw out the implications of what that means for us in a clear way. On the first point, and I think we can run this through our traditional categories, perhaps, of the doctrine of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, submitted himself to all manner of things, and one of the things he submitted himself was to death. He was mortal. One of the implications of his state of humiliation is that he was killable, as I like to say. And that now has changed and changed permanently and forever, and he's the first human being of whom it can be said death no longer has mastery over him. All the rest of us are still mortal. The people that Jesus raised back to life during his earthly ministry were raised to the kind of existence that we also still have now. That is to say, they all sickened and died after they had been raised from the dead. But Christ Jesus himself arises to eschatological life, to a life in which death has been reversed and forced backward in a way that had never happened before. We have these few odd people, in a sense odd in history, who have never died. Elijah seems to be one of them. Melchizedek as well. Perhaps there are others we don't know about. But these are clearly anomalies for the special purposes of God. And it's hard to know even how to talk about them. But in the case of Christ's own resurrection, death itself was defeated because death, theologically, is the instrument in the hand of sin. So death had to be defeated, in a sense. Otherwise, Christ would have remained under the power of sin's weapon. And this, too, is a challenge because for many people, death is very natural and it's the goal and so forth and so on, but not to belabor that point. So what happened to Christ? He was raised to eternal life. And then this leads right into the second point, and that is he was raised to eternal life for us. So that the message of Easter in terms of its application for us, one of the primary applications is, a little obvious, we too will rise. If we die before Christ returns, of course we might not, we might be the generation living when the Lord returns in glory. For this we pray, come Lord Jesus. But if we do die, then Easter means that we will rise too, for as the apostolic interpretation of Easter goes, Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. So again, Easter is so big and yet so familiar that it's hard to proclaim it, I think. But these two foundational truths, I think, have to be in the mix, and then this sermon or that sermon may emphasize them a greater or lesser extent. Now, with regard to this particular text in Matthew, let me just mention one theme, and then we'll work through the text. It would be the theme of Jesus' word, that his word is true, he promises things, and they happen. And so the angel mentions this, and Jesus, in a way, affirms it. So this could be a wonderful way to homiletically fix and focus the attention of the sermon for the congregation. That is, Christ is a man of his word in a way that none of us are or can be. So with some of those thoughts then preliminarily, let's work through the reading. And again, it's Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. Matthew has a lot of modifiers here to let us know what time of day these events take place. Upsa des sabbaton, early of the Sabbath, at the dawning, epiphoskouze is a participle with a noun, with an article on it, so it's a substantive. It feels like you want a noun, and perhaps a noun would be hemera, day. So at the dawning day would be perhaps the full expression, and the dative expressing simply time when something happened. Heis mian sabbaton, at the first day of the week. So do we get it when it's happening? It's early in the dawn on that first day, which technically, of course, begins at 6 p.m. on the Saturday night. So we don't actually know, of course, the moment, if we could even say it that way, the moment when Christ was raised. If he was raised on the third day, it could be any time Saturday evening after 6 or earlier Sunday morning. Remember that the angel does not appear to let Jesus out of the tomb. The angel appears to bring the message that the resurrection has already happened. And this, of course, is what angeloi, what messengers, angels do. So at early on then, on Sunday morning, Eothen, aorist indicative of Erchomai, Mary Magdalene came, and the other Mary, and they came for this purpose, infinitive, theoresi, to see the tomb. And now Matthew, with his well-loved particle, idu, and look, an earthquake happened, a big one. A big earthquake happened. The series of events here are somewhat chaotic. It's hard exactly to know where everybody is when these things are going on, how much of this the women witnessed, the soldiers, and so forth. So Matthew just delivers the story. And behold, a great earthquake happened. Why? Because an angel of the Lord, katabas, coming down from heaven, kai pros elthon, and approaching. So perhaps take these two participles as Daniel Wallace's category of attendant circumstance, and so that just translate them. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and approached, and up ekulisen ton lithon, rolled away the stone. If you glance up to 2760, we see that Joseph proskuleoed the stone. He rolled it up. The angel now rolls it back. And ekatheta, he, imperfect, not aorist, he began to sit upon it. I like this. It seems a little triumphal to me that the angel would take his perch, if you will, upon the stone which he had rolled away. Now, the glory of the angel is described here in verse 3. His appearance, his eidea, was, ein is the verb there, the imperfect of eimeh. His appearance was hos astrape, like lightning, and his clothing white like snow, which helps to explain, I suppose, verse 4. Of course, we tend to think of angels as cute and as warm and appealing. The biblical angels, in fact, are not cute, and they seem never to be warm and appealing. They're holy, and they evoke fear, which is what happens to the guards in verse 4. And from the fear of him, this would be a good example of an objective genitive, autu, after a verbal noun, in this case, phobos, fear. So, because they feared him, from the fear of him. Hoi te runtes is the participle, the subject. Those who were guarding, esaisteson, were shaken, and they became like dead people, hos nekroi. The contrast is, I think, deliberate. There are no dead people here anymore, but the guards became like dead people. So again, you get these fearful events described. And then verse 5, now the angel is talking to the women. So it's a little hard to tell if 2 through 4 was a flashback or something like that. But we'll just continue on. So apokrithes de ha angelos apen tais ginaxen. And answering, the angel said to the women. Now we have me plus the present imperative, and an emphatic pronoun, humes. As you might remember, me plus the present imperative in a proper context can be translated stop doing something, and that works quite well here. Although it says that explicitly the soldiers were afraid, one can imagine that the women shared in that fear once they caught sight of the angel. But the angel says to them, "Me phobesta, stop being afraid. Humes, you," I heard it rendered this way one time, "you of all people, stop being afraid." They don't know, of course, quite yet, why they have the privilege of stop being afraid. An interesting little sort of lexical point on phobeo. You might remember that phobeo in the active voice actually means to frighten someone. So it's a transitive verb, and the someone that you are frightening would be the direct object. Then in the passive voice, it comes to mean to be frightened by someone. And then, this is very common, it happens with many verbs, the passive voice shifts in meaning a little bit to not be frightened, but simply be afraid. So now it's a passive in form, but it has an active intransitive meaning. And then this verb actually will take one step farther. You can have a passive voice form that has a direct object, which is very odd since passive voice verbs, it's not deponent, it's a passive, there are active forms available, but it becomes a passive verb with a direct object that means to fear someone. So it's kind of a flexible thing, and it's a nice paradigm. Dr. Veltz's Fundamental Greek Grammar actually discusses this verb. At any rate, you of all people stop being afraid. And now we get the reason why. For I know, oida, that Jesus the crucified, the one who had been crucified and was in a crucified state, zeteta, you are seeking. Verse 6, uk estin hoda, he is not here. Why isn't he here? The gar clause gives the reason why. For he was raised, just as he said. So there's the emphasis upon Christ's predictive ability, upon his word, upon the reliability of what Jesus says, and so therefore also does. Now, there's a translation question, a small one at least, with regard to agerthe. For, does it run, for he rose, just as he said, or for he was raised? Agero is actually a verb like phobeo that I just mentioned, where the active voice means to raise something transitively. The passive can mean to be raised by someone, or it can also simply mean intransitively to rise. I'm not quite sure how to take this one, and so maybe it doesn't matter too much, but it is an interesting phenomenon, and not a few Greek verbs do this thing when they shift to the passive voice. So at any rate, he is not here. Why? For he was raised, just as he said. Duta idita tan tapan hapu eketa. Duta is actually, if you look it up in the lexicon, it's under duro. It's actually an adverb. It comes to mean come on and functions here as an imperative. You can see the te ending for the second person plural. So come on, idita. This is from horao. Third principal part is eidon. It's the aorist imperative active, second person plural. Come on, see the place where eketa, not where he lay. This is from kemai, and it's an imperfect. It's a deponent verb, so the ta ending doesn't give a middle or passive force, but just an active meaning. Where he used to lie, where he was lying, but he's not lying there anymore. Just a nice little touch there. So presumably the women actually take the angel's invitation and they look and they see. And then verse 7. Kai tahu po yuthesai epata tois mathe taisau tu. And quickly, here's another participle, probably attendant circumstance in Wallace's categories. And quickly, journey or go, and say to his disciples. Now, hati, as you may remember, can introduce either indirect discourse, in which it's translated that, or it can introduce direct discourse, in which case it's not translated and you have quotation marks. Here it's the latter, especially in light of the pronouns that only make sense later on in the sentence if you have direct discourse. If it was indirect discourse, the angel would have said that he is going ahead of them into Galilee. But since he says you, going ahead of you, it only makes sense for this to be a direct discourse. So say to his disciples, quote, he rose from the dead ones, and look, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So this word of the angel picks up Matthew 26:32, which is where Jesus said before he was betrayed that he was going to go ahead of the disciples into Galilee. So again, he does what he says, what he promises, he will do. And now the angel, as if to affirm Jesus' words, says, "Idu apon humin, behold, I said it to you." Now I suppose, let's see, could we take that as part of the direct discourse? There you will see him. No, I guess that has to be the angel's word. So the messenger himself emphasizes the validity of what has been said. So again, you could stop here and preach this marvelous message, and it would be enough, but St. Matthew gives us a little bit extra, so we'll go ahead and read verses 8 through 10. Another participle, kai ap elthusai, a feminine plural nominative from ap erchomai, aorist participle, active, and take it again as attendant circumstance, and they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and edraman, this is from Trecho, it's the aorist from Trecho, they ran for this purpose, ap angelai, to announce to his disciples. Verse 9, now we get a bonus appearance, if you will. Only Matthew has this appearance of Jesus. Each of the Gospels, of course, has shared and unique material on Easter morning. And behold, Jesus, hip eintesen, greeted them in the dative. You always greet someone after hip antao in the dative. Lego, saying, chairete. This is an underwhelming thing. It's the normal way to greet somebody. So, without being too flippant, perhaps, the risen Christ greets the women by saying, hello, or good morning. But it's the greatest hello in the history of the world. And they respond appropriately. We have hai da pros elthusai. It would be possible grammatically to take the article hai with the participle and translate it as a substantive, and those who approached. But more likely we have here this little phenomenon where the article followed by de indicates a shift of subject from the prior clause. And the article in this case is actually functioning like a pronoun, which it did centuries before in Greek. So just translate, and they, now the participle, approaching, ekratesan, seized of him the feet, kai pros ekunesan auto, and they worshipped him. Now this brings up an interesting little point. I read an article by the great prolific and often helpful scholar Dale Allison. He surveyed the history of the interpretation of why did they grab the feet of Jesus? What does this say? What message is this communicating? And the message is probably saying more than one thing, but the majority answer throughout history, according to Allison, is that the fathers thought this helped to verify the physicality of Jesus' resurrection. And Allison thinks that's right, and he also did some reading in both ancient and modern sources and discovered a kind of a charming fact that I think is kind of fun. That is to say, apparitions or phantoms or ghosts in both the ancient world and in the modern world typically don't have feet. Allison suggests that this little bit of information helps to verify and support the classic reading that they grab Jesus' feet, and one of the things it shows is that he's not a ghost, because ghosts float around. They may have heads or torsos or arms or loins or something, but they don't have feet. So in this is not really a serious liturgical suggestion, but I wondered if we might have a new Easter greeting celebrating the physicality of our Lord's rising from the dead, and we could greet one another to say, he has feet, and then the response could be, he has feet indeed. But I wouldn't press that one too hard. And they worshipped him, perhaps for the first time in Matthew, really worshipping him and not just paying homage without knowing who he is. It's hard to imagine the state of the women other than fear and great joy. Verse 10. Then Jesus says to them, again, me phobestos, stop being afraid. Hypogete, go up on gelate. So two imperatives. Go, get going, announce to my brothers. Note the shift from disciples to brothers. And now we have a henna clause, but after a verb of commanding like apangelo, it probably does not express purpose, but it's rather like a hutti clause. Gives the content of what they are to announce. Announce to my brothers that they depart into Galilee, and there they will see me. And so now twice in this reading, in addition to once in chapter 26, we have the gospel driving toward the so-called Great Commission and the meeting with Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles, where the mission will be extended to baptize and teach to all the nations. So here we have Easter, the reading for Easter. Again, at least one theme would be the reliability of Jesus' word, and at any rate, wonderful opportunity to proclaim eternal good news of victory over sin, and specifically over sin's ally, death. So many blessings on the proclamation of this holy day.